All right. Matthew chapter number 10. Now, we want to begin again tonight in verse number 22. We got down this far last time. Matthew chapter 10, verse number 22. And we want to try to finish the chapter tonight. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Now, these two verses really are the key to the whole chapter, really, but especially verse 16 and following. I tried to point out to you that beginning in verse 16 at the paragraph mark, you begin to deal with more of the issue that is involved in the book of Acts than you are in the ministry of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you notice that the first 15 verses are dealing with their ministry right then. These same men are to carry on the ministry later on, and this commission looks toward that. The whole of the chapter is the instructions that Christ gives to his apostles. Chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. So the whole of chapter 10 looks toward their ministry. And we've seen their commissioning and their establishing, the separation, and so forth. Now we're going to look particularly at the last part of the instructions that he gives, and you'll notice how verse 22 and 23 identify the fact that the second coming of Christ is in view. Verse 10:22, "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become." Obviously, the second coming is in view. And as I've told you repeatedly, and it's something that you just have to get straight in your understanding, until Acts chapter number 7, the second coming of Christ could have taken place on schedule, just as the prophets had predicted. Again, that does not mean that in Acts 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7, that at that split second, Christ would have come back. Why not? Well, obviously, there are things in the prophetic scripture that have to take place before he comes back, the 70th week of Daniel, for example, and so forth. But the prophetic time clock had been was ticking. And we've learned that the 69th week ends right before Calvary, and that Christ makes a special addition of one more year after that 69th week is over with, and that year extends from the cross till Acts chapter 7. And after that, the 70th week of Daniel was the next issue. That in Daniel 9, that unknown period of time between the 69th and 70th week is identified there in the ministry of Christ as being that extra year added on in the parable in Luke 13. So the prophetic time clock is ticking, and up to the point in Acts 7 that the second coming of Christ could have gone right on schedule. The tribulation could have come, the 70th week rather could have come, and the Antichrist and all the other things, the restoration of Israel, his establishment of his kingdom, those things are in view. So the ministry of these men look to that issue, and hence they are told that they are not going to be gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. Now, you and I understand today that that's an unfulfilled ministry and an unfulfilled testimony. So somebody says, well, see, Jesus made a mistake because he makes a statement of fact that they wouldn't have been going over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. But there's something in that issue that you have to understand. When he says, you won't be going over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come, there is an understood condition in that, and that is that the prophetic program continue. Why didn't the Son of Man come? Why didn't long ago the kingdom be? Why was it long ago the kingdom established on the earth? Well, you and I know why it is that God Almighty. We know how it is that God Almighty interrupted the prophetic program, has put in a parenthetical dispensation. He has interrupted the fulfilling of the prophetic program, postponed it until a future day from us, future out even from today, and has placed in the interruption the dispensation of the grace of God, the dispensation of the mystery, a secret purpose that he never told anyone that he had. He's delayed the fulfilling of his purpose with Israel in order to accomplish a secret, hidden purpose that he only made known to and through the Apostle Paul. They don't know about it at this time. It's still a mystery, still a secret, still hushed and not spoken at this time. So we understand why the fulfillment didn't take place. There are four passages that in the book of Matthew that are used sometime to try to prove that Jesus Christ made a mistake. This is one of them. Come over to chapter 16. I'll show you the other ones. Chapter 16, verse 27 and 28. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then shall He reward every man according to his works. Now, remember that verse, because we're going to see it, one like it in a little while in Matthew 10. Then shall the Son of Man come in the glory of His Father with His angels. That's the second advent of Christ with the angels. And when He does, He's going to give every man his reward according to his works. Therefore I say unto you, there be some standing here, because He's coming back. There are going to be some of you people standing here that shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Well, is there anybody still around today that hadn't died, that was there then? Well, no, they're all dead now. Then the passage doesn't come through. The passage is unfulfilled. The passage doesn't literally come through. Why? Because Christ lied to them? Because what Christ said wasn't true? No. Because there's the conditional understanding that He's talking about, that the kingdom program, the opportunity is now given to them to receive the nation, and if the prophetic program goes on through as He says it is, then some of those people would have never died, but it just went right on into the kingdom. We understand that the prophetic program has been interrupted according to a secret purpose that God was not pleased to make known at this time. Chapter 23, Matthew 23, verse 39, 23:39. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's the third verse. Chapter 24, verse 34. Matthew 24:34. Begin at verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. For likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass, and that's the generation that sees the fig leaf, the fig tree bud, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall not pass away, but my word, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. What I'm telling you isn't going to fail. And yet, that generation did pass away. And that generation at that time. And these things weren't fulfilled. Well, again, in the passage, the generation is generally understood to be the one that sees the fig tree bud. But the till doesn't work if it's the generation standing there. You understand, those passages a lot of times are used to prove that Christ made a mistake. Now, the answer to that is twofold. Number one, it's to understand the prophetic program was interrupted, and that was a secret interruption not made known at that time. The other thing is to understand that word till had a condition in it. The condition being that the prophetic program would go on. They assumed, naturally, that it would go on uninterrupted. If you were a Greek, when you said the word till, the way they did that, there's a little particle an, A-N, alpha mu. And it's not a thing that you translate into English. I've checked about 30 different translations, and none of them translate it into English, but it's a condition that's placed on the statement. It's not the condition that you know, the Greek has several first, second, third class conditions, fourth and fifth class conditions, and it's not that second class condition that says maybe you will, maybe you won't. You probably won't, 50-50. But it's one that is an understood condition that's not a real strong one, but it is a possibility. I'll give you an illustration. First, about an understood thing in a sentence, something that's there that's not expressed. If I say, shut the door, well, the verb is shut. The door is the direct object, but what's the subject in that sentence? Shut the door, just three words. The subject is you, right? You remember your ninth grade grammar? And we call that you understood. It's an understood subject. It's not expressed, but it's understood. Well, that's the way the condition is expressed in English. It isn't expressed. He doesn't say, there isn't any way to say you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel until maybe I come back, or perhaps you'd have gone. That'd be too strong of a way of saying it. It wouldn't express what the Greek is saying. We say, we're going to have a picnic Saturday. I want so-and-so. Will you bring hot dogs? Yes, I'll bring hot dogs to the picnic. So-and-so, will you bring chips? Yes, I'll bring chips to the picnic. So-and-so, would you bring Dr. Pepper? Yes, I'll bring Dr. Pepper to the picnic. Okay? When he says, yes, I'll bring the hot dogs. Yes, I'll bring Dr. Pepper. Yes, I'll bring chips. If it rains, what do you do? Now, you didn't say anything about that, did you? But you have an understanding that if it rains, can you go out in the field and have a picnic? No. What do you do when it rains? You cancel the thing. You call it off. You understand that if it rains, some other things are going to take place, and you're not going to have... What do you do with the hot dogs? Put them back in the freezer. What do you do with the chips? Put them back on the shelf. What do you do with Dr. Pepper? Send it to Brother Jordan. I'm teasing. If you're watching these tapes, you know that I've lost some weight recently. One of the ways is by cutting down on drinking Dr. Pepper. The ultimate sacrifice for a fellow. Anyway, I can get back on the text. You understand there's a condition. Now, you don't say, you bring the chips if it doesn't rain. You bring the hot dogs if it doesn't. We understand that condition. Well, that's the way this is here. So there is a condition, but it's one that assumes everything, if the prophetic program is going to go on, then that's what's going to happen. Now, notice that it's a second coming passage. Verse 22, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Come over to chapter 24, verse 13, and notice that expression, the end. 24:13. But he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. The end of what? The end of your life? You got to endure to the end of your life to get saved? No, that's what he's talking about. Verse 24, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. What end? Verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, where are you at prophetically? Verse 15 is the middle of the tribulation. What are you talking about? Enduring to the end of what? Enduring to the end of the tribulation. Now, gentlemen, over and over and over again, the end of the tribulation is called the end, the end, the end, the end. Now, you understand, every time you see the expression, the end in the Bible, it doesn't mean the end of the tribulation. But in context, that are clearly second coming passages, that's clearly what's going on. Write down some notes. Write down Daniel 7:26, Daniel 8:17-19, chapter 8, verse 17 and 19, Daniel 11, verse 35 and verse 40, chapter 11, verse 35 and 40, chapter 12, verse 4, chapter 12, verse 4, 8, 9, and 13. And come with me to Hebrews chapter number 3. And you'll find that in those passages, and that's just a few of the passages, and by the way, in the class the other day that this is a remake of, I haven't remake this class because the microphone boogered up while we were at church there, and I went through these passages with the folks at church. I'm not doing it tonight because we ran out of time and didn't get finished, and I'm going to kind of hurry it up. You can look at the passages, though. You men can do that on your own this week and study them. The end, constantly a reference to the end of the tribulation. The book of Hebrews, same kind of issue. Hebrews 3, verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house, not a body, but a house, are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So I tell you, the book of Hebrews is a tribulation epistle. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. What is the beginning of their confidence? Chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is their apostle. Okay? They're called holy brethren. They are that separated, holy, righteous nation, partakers of the heavenly calling. Chapter 11, verse 16 says that Abraham looked for a country, a heavenly city. What's he talking about? A city in heaven? No, a city on the earth, and a country on the earth is what he was looking for, wasn't it? The heavenly calling of the Hebrews has to do with the God of heaven setting up a country and a city and a kingdom on the earth. Peter says, talks about the hope that's reserved in heaven for you, that's going to be brought to you when Christ comes. See? Hence it's called the kingdom of heaven. You want to know what the beginning of their confidence is? Look at chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now, what salvation at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? I suggest to you that it's clear in the book of Matthew that that salvation is kingdom salvation, having to do with Israel's kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. It was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The writer of the book of Hebrews dealing with the kingdom and kingdom salvation. Hence, he talks about holding out and enduring and holding that confidence steadfast to the end. See? The end of the tribulation. He, Matthew 10:22, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, please remember that the issue is national salvation, national endurance, and a national kingdom. Individual personal justification before God was always on the basis of faith. We understand in Romans chapter 3, and as I think it through, you're not in Romans 3 yet when you're watching this passage. You're down toward the end of the first semester of the first year, right? No, I'm sorry, you're in the end of the first semester of the second year. So you are going through about now Romans chapter 3. And when you go through that passage, you'll see clearly. So all of a sudden I can't remember. But anyway, when you get down to Romans 3, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31, you'll see clearly that Paul demonstrates that salvation, justification before God, rather, justification and salvation are not the same thing. Justification before God has always been on the basis of faith. Faith in the message that God committed to them, to whoever it was, in whatever time period. And the message depended on the content of the dispensational revelation at the time. Individual justification. But the package of national salvation that God deals with, and he's always dealing with the nation Israel as a collected group. Individuals participating, but the salvation having to do with that nation's salvation and a kingdom. And that salvation is something that nation has to produce a certain characteristic and lifestyle to manifest. It's a physical nation with a physical establishment. Hence, it takes physical preparation, and the nation has to physically be preserved through a time of tremendous physical persecution, as well as having spiritual standing, right standing before God. So please remember that the issue here has to do with the nation's salvation. And study Romans 3 carefully to get that straight in your mind. And when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now, if they're not going to have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man comes, that's going to help me when I get over to Acts chapter 1 to understand Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. If they're not going to get over the cities of Israel before the second coming of Christ can take place, then I know something about Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Look at the passage. Acts 1, 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. Now that's the land mass of the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah is the southern kingdom, the two tribes. Israel, Samaria is the northern 10 tribes. So you have the whole land mass of Israel, the cities of Israel. And he said, you won't have been gone over the cities of Israel till I come back. Then they will go unto the uttermost part of the earth. The last part of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the going to the uttermost parts of the earth, is something that's to take place in the kingdom after Christ comes back. And I know that from Matthew 10:23. You won't have been, you're not going to get over all the cities of Israel till I come back, and then you're going to go out in the kingdom. Psalm chapter 2, which is a direct reference to being directly referred to in Acts 1:8, says that it's when Christ comes back, sets up his kingdom, that then the Father will give him the heathen for an inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth as a possession. So Acts 1:8. I understand when I compare it with Matthew 10:23 that the last part there, the going into the uttermost part of the earth, is something that is a kingdom commission. Come over to Matthew 28. Now that's going to help me with Matthew 28. Matthew 28 verse 18. Matthew 28, 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and so forth. Jesus takes these disciples, Jewish disciples, and he says, all power in heaven and earth is mine. I got it. I reign supreme. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. In the prophetic program, Numbers chapter 23, verse 9. In the prophetic program, according to Numbers 23, verse 9, the nation Israel is not reckoned among the nations. They're not equal with the nations. And when you're talking about the nations of the earth in the prophetic program, you're not talking about Israel. That's different today, but we don't live in the prophetic program, see? So when he says, go ye, Israel, and teach the nations, this is a kingdom commission. Because they go to the uttermost parts of the earth and to the nations after he comes back and establishes his kingdom. Hence he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. He's with them in this kingdom. Well, this commission is in view of his being with them, possessing all power in heaven and earth. Now, it's important to notice how Matthew 10:23 can help you understand some of those passages. We get over to Matthew 28 and study that passage, you're going to see that in the kingdom they're not going to need to teach every man his neighbor saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. That's the new covenant as it's quoted in Hebrews 8:11. The nation Israel is all going to be converted, and they'll all be a witness and carry the word of God out to the nations. That takes place in the kingdom. All right. Let me give you a minute to catch up. There's one other thing about verse 23 there that you need to notice. Ye shall have not gone over the cities of Israel. Now, the cities of Israel include a territory that he excludes back in verse 5. Then these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentile, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Now, the Samaritans, of course, are the northern tribe. There's the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And during the earthly ministry of Christ, the Samaritans are excluded from the ministry of the apostles. And they are to go just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they're not to go to the Samaritans. Now you have to remember who the Samaritans were and why, to understand why that exclusion is made. Come back to 1 Kings chapter 13. In 1 Kings chapter 12, there is a division in the kingdom. Jeroboam, Rehoboam divide the kingdom up after the death of their dad, Solomon. And the northern kingdom is divided against the southern kingdom. There's a political division in the kingdom. The northern kingdom, they get the idea up there, Jeroboam does, that three times a year the law says that all the men in Israel were to go to Jerusalem and worship before God 3 times a year, Deuteronomy 16:16, the 3 tremendous feast days in Israel. Well, Jeroboam logically and correctly realized that if all of Israel, all of his citizens went down into the southern kingdom 3 times a year to the temple down there and worshiped, that pretty soon they wouldn't be interested in having a political division and 2 capitals. The nation would be naturally wanting to pull itself back together. So he sets up an alternative religious system, and he sets up 2 places to go to church and says, look guys, Dan and Beersheba, north and south part of the kingdom, go to the church of your choice. Just go to the one nearest to you. Why traipse all the way down there to Jerusalem, you know? Just go to the church nearest to you. And he sets up a counterfeit Mosaic system up there in the northern kingdom, and he establishes Baal worship. That thing is an awful thing. And he establishes a pagan, idolatrous religion using the Mosaic scripture to make the thing acceptable to the nation Israel. 1 Kings 13, verse number 32. I'm just going to break in here because I want you to see what it says about the cities of Samaria. 1 Kings 13:32. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places. Now you remember, we studied in Daniel, we studied Baal worship, how they took the picture in Genesis 11, the tower, and they build these high places, and they go up on the high places, and they offer their sacrifices, and they do all of their worship and so forth, and God says, don't make a grove or a high place, because I hate it. That's where the Baal worship takes place. Take all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass. The idea is that the cities of Samaria are wholly given over to this idolatry. Now, that northern kingdom, God warns them, sends prophets against them. They continue on in their idolatry. Finally, he says through Hosea, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Sennacherib, the Syrian, comes in and takes away, destroys that northern kingdom. Destroys it to the extent, Amos says, that kingdom will never exist again. That kingdom will never be replaced. See, it's never going to be established again. And he takes those Israelites up there, those Israelis, and he scatters them among the Gentiles, and he brings Gentiles in and plants Gentile cities all through that area. The faithful Israelites, the believers, had already migrated, many of them, down to Jerusalem because they, out of that northern kingdom, verses in Chronicles and all back there about that, because they wanted to be near the temple. There were little pockets of faithful ones up there, but the mass of the area now had been into the hands of the Gentiles. In fact, it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. That is, it's just, as far as Israel was concerned, the remaining remnant in Judah, that just cut off territory up there. Now, because of that idolatry, they are excluded. Come over to John chapter number 4. They are excluded from the earthly ministry of the apostles. John chapter number 4, verse 20. Jesus is talking to the woman of Samaria, the outcast there. And he says to in verse, she says to him in verse 20, our fathers worship in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. In other words, they've got 2 competing religious systems. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. You don't even know what you're doing. You're just a bunch of apostate idolaters. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Zechariah chapter 12 says that Judah first shall be saved. And the issue has to do with the fact that down there is where the salvation of God is going to be. Joel chapter number 2. Let me find that passage. It just comes to mind. I can't quote it. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. See? Salvation was of the Jews, and it was in Judah and Jerusalem that the issue is to be raised. Now, they're excluded because of that. But when you get over to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, look at that passage. Acts 1, 8, they go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. When you get past the cross, and the apostles' ministry is expanded there, and the issue of the offer of the kingdom is made. No longer are they just gathering together the establishment of the religious of the governmental authority in the kingdom, the little nation, but now the offer is being made of the kingdom in Acts. They are now included in the ministry after Jerusalem and Judea, but included nonetheless. And after, he says, before you get over, the kingdom is made. No longer are they just gathering together the establishment of the religious of the governmental authority in the kingdom, the little nation, but now the offer is being made of the kingdom in Acts. They are now included in the ministry after Jerusalem and Judea, but included nonetheless. And after, he says, before you get over all of that, I'll be back. Now, why are they included in Acts chapter 1? Well, the answer is found in John chapter 10, verse number 16. A very controversial passage, very misunderstood by many. John chapter 10, verse 16. Get John 10 in one hand and Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. John 10 and Ezekiel chapter number 37. John chapter 10, verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now that verse, the other sheep which are not of this fold, is generally used to refer, and said to refer, to the Gentiles. But you're going to find, if you study out your Bible, that isn't what he's saying at all, but that the other sheep that are not of, that are not of this fold, that have to be brought back and made one fold, that has to do with Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 15, where God brings the two divisions of the kingdom back together and makes them once again one nation. Zechariah 37. You see, he'll never again restore that divided off, that schismatic kingdom. Rather, what he's going to do is, through Judah, establish the nation all back in its promised land. Ezekiel 37:15, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it, For Judah, and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick, and write upon it, For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. One stick, Judah, one stick for Ephraim, northern kingdom, Israel. And join them to one another into one stick. And they became one in thine hands. They shall become one in thine hands. So he takes one, Judah, one, it puts them together, and now he's got one stick. And when the children of Israel, the children of thy people, shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and will bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be their king, shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more. Verse 24, and David My servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, so on and so forth. One shepherd, one fold, one king. I have other sheep that are not of this fold that I must bring back into it. Now, those other sheep that are not of this fold that he must bring has to do with the bringing back into the one, making one nation, both groups back together. And that's why, by the way, in John 4, verse 4, Jesus says, I must needs go through Samaria. He's demonstrating that I've got to bring these people back too. That's why he says the harvest the spiritual harvest is ready. If Israel, if Judah would have gotten right, and all they didn't, but had they, had the nation that was there in the land, had they received it, but they didn't. But the point is, that's the issue that's being pressed here. All right, go back to that, and that's why they're added over there in Acts 1:8. All right, chapter 10, verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his lord. I trust it's enough for you. I trust that you don't demand better treatment than your lord got. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his lord if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, and they did. Back in chapter 9, verse 34, they say cast out devils by the prince of devils, and that's who Beelzebub is. How much more shall they call them of his household? In other words, you guys are going to have tough sledding ahead. Fear them not, therefore. So what he's going to do now, the rest of the passage, he's going to give them some encouragement for the tremendous persecution that's going to be heaped upon them by the apostate nation and the Gentiles. Fear not them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. I write down by that verse Deuteronomy 29:29, and Amos 3:7, and you'll see that there's nothing God's going to do that he won't make known to his people. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. There's a time period in Christ's earthly ministry where he tells them things and says, don't tell anybody. For example, chapter 9, verse 30. He tells the guy that gets his sight back, don't tell anybody. See, thou tell no man. Chapter 12, verse 14, and chapter 16, chapter 17. He tells them things and he says, don't tell anybody who I am. But there's time coming, see, after the Spirit comes, and when they get their ministry on, he said, hey, what you found out over there, what I tell you, you go blab it to everybody then. You go tell everybody, and don't worry about what they do in response to it. Don't worry if they hate you because of what you're preaching. Verse 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, don't fear men, fear God. That's easy enough. Notice the guys, he's able to destroy both soul and body in hell, God is. But a man can kill the body, but is not able to kill the soul. Clearly, the body and the soul are not the same. And when the body dies, the soul doesn't die. That is, cease to operate and function in its designed purpose. Clearly, clear proof verse. That the body and the spirit placed together, the life that's created is not the soul. That a soul is not simply the life created by the joining of the spirit and the body. The body without the spirit's dead, but you can kill that body, make it dead, and you didn't kill the soul, according to the verse. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I mean, these birds out there get attention, but man, you get special individual attention down to the numbers of your hair on your head being numbered. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. For whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now that's the parallel verse, that thing over in 16:27. He comes with the glory of the Father and the angels, and when they come and that kingdom is set up, he said, I'll confess you. I'll reward you according to your works. I'll confess you before my Father, or I'll deny you before my Father. See? And that passage is often used as a proof text for salvation today. And that passage is not a salvation verse for the dispensation of grace. If it is, salvation by works. Now, I know people give an invitation, trying to get people walk down the aisle, that kind of thing, and they get all hyper, you know, and trying to put the pressure on. They say, you know, you need to be a man, trust Christ, don't be a wimp, and all that stuff. And so they quote that verse, you know, if you're a man enough to step out for Jesus, he'll step out for you in judgment day. And if you're not going to step out for him, you deny him, he'll deny you then, all that business. And that ain't got anything to do with us. That's a second coming passage. Salvation in regard to the kingdom. And the confession and the denying has to do with confessing him before men. Not in an invitation, but in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. Think not. Don't think this. I've often thought about using that verse on a Christmas card at Christmas time. I don't send out Christmas cards and involve myself in that kind of stuff, you know, to the public, but I've often thought about that. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, you know. And he says, hey man, don't think that about me. You see, he understood what was going to happen as a result of his coming. He knew they were going to reject him, and the persecution, they had rejected him and were in the process of rejecting him. You're going to see chapter 11 and 12 is the official rejection of him. That's been crystallized by now. And he said, man, there's trouble coming. He came to make a division in the nation. Call out the believing remnant. Separate the believers from the unbelievers. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes should be those of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's the worthy people back in verse 10, 11, 12, 13, long in there. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake. Not for stupidity's sake, not for religion's sake, but for Jesus' sake, see, shall find it. Now, that's an important thing. Verse 39 there is not human viewpoint. See? What he's saying there, he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. He that finds his life will lose it. That's just another way of saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff, the things, will be added to you. It's going to look like it in the tribulation, brother. You serve him, it's going to look like, you know, off goes your head. And he said, hey, you lose your life for my sake? Don't worry about it. I'll give you life. I'll resurrect you. But if you cut and run, and you're not faithful, and you don't endure to the end, buddy, you're not worthy of the kingdom, and you're not getting it. You're not one of them. John says over there, they went out from us because they were not of us. And he's making a division between the believers and the unbelievers. He that receiveth you, verse 40, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give a cup of water, give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Notice in the passage, how they're identified as representing the Lord Jesus Christ. You do it to one of the disciples, you did it to Christ. Chapter 25, the judgment of the nations, you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Give the cold water, visit, that kind of thing. They represent the Lord Jesus Christ, but they do more than just represent him. Come over to John chapter 14 and notice that spiritually, part of the blessing of the new covenant has to do with the spiritual identification of the nation Israel spiritually with her Messiah. John chapter 14. John 14, verse number 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, and for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit according to prophecy. Now, I know what people do. They make the mistake, and they think that, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell anybody except members of the body of Christ, and that's false. That's not true. That's one of the old sayings around dispensational fundamental camps, but it is not a fact. And what happens is people say that, they come to this passage and they say, well, see, that's got to be us today because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But that ain't got anything to do with us. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you shall see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. They're in Christ, and Christ is in them according to the prophetic program. Now, remember that. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, with Christ dwelling in them by His Spirit, and them dwelling in Christ by His Spirit, and it's all in accord with prophecy. Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, 31 to 35. Ezekiel 26, verse 24 to 28. The new covenant provides for them to be identified in Christ and Him in them, according to the prophetic program. Come over to John chapter 17. Verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. He says later on to him, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. He says in Luke 22, as the Father hath appointed me a kingdom, so I appoint you one. For their sakes I sanctified myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory that thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. You see, the oneness in Acts 2, 3, and 4 there, the one accord that they had, comes from this spiritual identification together according to the prophecy. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and so on and so forth. My point to you simply has to do with it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit according to the prophetic program. Now that ought to help you when you come over there to Acts chapter 9, and Paul says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." People say, "Well, see, he's persecuting the body of Christ there," but he's not. The body of Christ wasn't there before Paul. He's persecuting these people with whom Christ is identified according to the prophetic program. When the verse says that he added unto the Lord daily such as should be saved in Acts 4, that's what's being done. They're added unto the Lord according to the prophetic program. When he says, Paul says, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, that's what he's dealing with right there. When he says that there were some in Christ before me, that's what he's dealing with. They're in Christ according to prophecy. You and I today are in Christ, not according to this program. We wouldn't have even listened to the message, much less had it preached to us. But rather, I would have had to wait to see the kingdom isn't here. We wouldn't have got it. But we are in Christ according to the mystery program. So these people are identified with Christ. Now we're finished with the chapter, and I want you to go back to verse 28 just for a minute, and just let me point out a couple of things to you. They're about the body and the soul. Verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, and destroy. But rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, fear the one, fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's Christ going to do that when he comes back. Now, I've talked to you before, and you need to get the tapes on eternal judgment, and you need to listen to those tapes, those six tapes, and go over the issue of the dispensational considerations about hell. For Christ teaching about, he teaches more about hell than anybody else in the Bible, and the reason he does it is that at the second coming of Christ, the wrath of God is going to be poured out in unmixed fashion on this earth. Three times in the Bible, the wrath of God is poured out in without mixture. One is at Calvary, where the wrath of God is poured out against sin on the eternal Son of God as a sacrifice for your sin. The second one is the tribulation period, when they drink of the wine of the wrath of God, Revelation 14 says, poured out without mixture. And the third one is the lake of fire. That is, hell and the lake of fire. Now, those three times, and that's the reason you go in the Old Testament a lot of times and you read a passage and you'll say, well, that's tribulation. And you say, no, that's somebody in hell. No, that's sound like Christ on the cross. The reason is those three things are overlapping, because that's the three places where the wrath of God is poured out without any mixture. So when he talks about his coming and he talks about that wrath, there's some tremendously important things for you to grasp about that involved in his coming. Now, you want to understand in the verse here the nature of the soul and the body. You have three parts to you. You have a spirit, a soul, and a body. It takes those three things to make up the essence of a man. Now, we'll study this more when we get over an ambassadorship, but I say it to you now. It takes those three things to make up the essence of a human, of a man, of a person. There's a common teaching that that your soul and your body are the same. Time's up. And they aren't. And it's clear in the verse that they're not. Write down 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Job 12:10, Job 14:22, Job 33:18. The soul and the body are not the same. In time past, at this time and prior to it, the soul, prior to the new covenant or the dispensation of grace, whichever, In time past, the soul and the body are often spoken of as one. For example, Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Obviously talking about the person. Exodus 1:5, Leviticus 5:2, Leviticus 7:18, chapter 7, verse 18, and Leviticus 22, verse 6. Now, there's a whole sheaf of others. I just give you those exemplars. In the Old Testament, the soul and the body are stuck together. And hence, they are often spoken of as the same. When the Spirit of God comes to indwell the believer at the new birth, one of the things that takes place is a spiritual circumcision. Ezekiel 36 talks about it putting a new heart within them. The way that new heart is placed within them is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 to 8, where there is a circumcision, a spiritual circumcision of their heart. That is the cutting away of the flesh. Their soul and their flesh are cut loose from one another. And the old man, the old flesh, the old Adamic nature, is rendered dead, not to be considered anymore. And that spiritual circumcision. Now, you and I, as members of the body of Christ, also have that spiritual circumcision. Colossians 2, verse 11. Just as we also have a regenerated spirit, which is the new birth in Israel's context. In other words, we participate also in an indwelling Holy Spirit, which Israel has. We have a spirit baptism, which is different from Israel's. But we have a sealing, which Israel doesn't have. But my point to you is that you need to understand that the reason sometimes you read verses where the soul and the body are identified together is that they are stuck together. There is no new birth. There is no spiritual circumcision before Acts chapter 2. Hence, they're identified together. Now, you need to remember that because people try to take the thing and make the soul and the body one by those Old Testament passages. This passage obviously tells you they're different. You can kill one, the body, and not kill the soul. Then they can't be the same. So that's a proof text that you need to be familiar with. One, the soul and the body are not the same. Remember that they are stuck together. Hence, the verses like the ones I gave you and others that indicate in the Old Testament that they're used interchangeably. Soul is often used to describe the person, the living person. But it's also used in distinguishing it from the body. Her soul was in departing, for she died. Her body dies, her soul goes on, departs, leaves the body. That's where Plato got the idea from. And, of course, he plagiarized it from the Bible and never gave the Bible credit for it. But anyway. All right, remember those things about the soul. God's best to you. Good evening.